Revelation chapter 16 in the New Testament with three more days. I have three more little days to check off on my little piece of paper that I printed out back last December. excuse me, we'll finish a little bit early if you stay on track, so you've got some extra time to get caught up or to go back and read the first few chapters of Matthew and Luke and whatever it is that you want to do as you come into the end of the year. I have a Bible reading schedule that I'll be putting out. Excuse me, I didn't bring it. Well, I do have it, but I don't have any copies of it. I'll be putting it out here in a few weeks for 2020, and it's going to be a chronological one. So if you want to go through that, that's kind of what I'm going to put in the bulletin, and I'll have a handout for that as well. So any questions on what we've read so far? Looking at some of the minor prophets. Yes, ma'am?
Wait. Just for fun conversation, who is Ido the prophet? I know it's Zechariah. Yeah. No, grandfather. And in Zechariah 1, so the son of Zechariah and the son of Ido,
right?
Ido the prophet?
Yes, there are. I mean, we've got.
I never thought about that before.
Yeah,
we've
got some unnamed prophets, and his daddy's his granddaddy was a prophet. Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai, and Haggai is an old man, and Zechariah is a young man. And so his granddaddy is a prophet. And that is a great question. I wanted to see if maybe I had a cross reference here. And I might.
Okay, so while you're doing that, so help me wrap my brain around that. So there are lots of prophets. When I think of prophets, I think about ones in the Bible, and they're like, was the word of God, that was they were compiled, and, I mean, the many criteria, so how do you, if there are all these prophets, and then there are all these false prophets, I mean, I guess they're ruined, it says it here, but I'm trying to think what it would be like at that time. You don't have the word of God, so you're just listening to people.
You got to remember, a prophet has two roles. He's got the role of forthtelling, as well as the role of foretelling. So the writing prophets many times are foretelling information. But you've also got a guy like Elisha or Elijah that really isn't writing much. Thank you. This water.
I just get to the other toilet. It's all good.
So, for instance, Elijah. Now, Elijah really doesn't write anything down. We don't have very much of his teaching. We just see what he's doing. But yet, he's a prophet. Samuel is fulfilling kind of a transitionary role. He's writing all kinds of stuff. Huldah is a prophetess that the people go to and to consult with. There is a prophet in 2 Kings chapter 22. Actually, that is, yeah, hold up, 2 Kings. So Hilkiah is the priest, but when they find, he tells that this is Josiah when he was the king, and they read the book of the law in his presence, and he's like, oh no, I mean he became king when he's 8 years old. He's much older than that at this point, but he's never heard this before. So they read the Bible to him, and so he says, verse 12, the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah, a servant of the king, saying, go ye inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that's found. So you've got priests, and you got these guys that are scribes. I don't know what they're copying, because they've never seen the Bible, but they're copying something. You know, they're doing all this. He says, "For great is the wrath of the Lord that's kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah, went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tippa, the son of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. And she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. She said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me. Thus saith the Lord." So in their situation, here's a prophetess is the only one they can even think of to inquire of the Lord in this situation. There are unnamed prophets, prophetesses, and really their job, just like her, you know, she's basically answering a prayer for them. So they're like, "Okay, we've heard the words of this book. Go find out what God has to say. Are we really in trouble?" She's like, "Yes, you're really in trouble." You know, now we have it recorded, but it wasn't her that wrote it. In Nehemiah chapter 12, it says, "Now these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, and Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Merimoth, Iddo." So Iddo is one of the guys who happens to be a priest who returns after the exile. And according to Zechariah, that's his granddad. And that would be about right, because Zechariah is here and the captivity lasts up to here, so his grandfather could have come back. He was a little boy at that point in time when they returned, and he's a young man as he begins to prophesy. So yeah. But we don't know much about him, don't know his story and all that. By the way, too, when you get real interested in that kind of stuff and you really start looking, be careful, because there's all kinds of Jewish stuff in the Talmud about that. So lots of times you can find rabbinic literature that goes into more detail about some of these people. The only problem with that is we have no idea whether it's true or not. And also, Paul tells Timothy not to get caught up with Jewish fables and old wives' tales. And that, I think that's kind of a lot of the stuff that he's talking about in that. So it's a great question. And with the same idea of a foreteller versus a forth-teller, you know, a preacher today has a prophetic ministry, and he doesn't ever have to predict the future in order to fulfill that prophetic ministry. As he is foretelling, you know, this is what Elisha did. When Elisha prayed that it wouldn't rain, all he was doing was taking the words of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and saying, "Lord, this is what you said you'd do if the people disobeyed you," and so he began to pray that it wouldn't rain. And and that is the vast majority of all prophetic ministry that takes place today is exactly the same. This is what the word says, and here's an application of it for our day and time. And that's what the majority of those who fulfill the role of prophets are doing. And if I understand rightly, all priests were supposed to do that. All priests, all Levites, that was their job. They were kind of supposed to be the purveyors of the word of God as they fulfill this ministry. So part of their time would be in Jerusalem serving at the temple, the other part or at Shiloh or wherever it was set up in the tabernacle days, and then the rest of the time wherever they lived. So
priest, prophet, kind
of. Not always the same. But Ezekiel is a priest. He's also a prophet. Iddo, priest and prophet. There's another one. maybe. Of course, Zechariah as well. If his granddaddy was, that means he is as well. So he's a priest and a prophet as well. And also, you got to remember, I mean, if you are, the only way you can be a priest is to be a descendant of Aaron, or supposedly. But in that role, to fulfill a prophetic role as well. So,
thank you.
It's a great question. I wish we had more information about some of these folks. I want to know why Hulda lived in the wardrobe. There's some kind of C.S. Lewis.
I know.
There was
something
a lion. Anyway.
Do what?
She liked it. Maybe. She was the flashiest dresser in all of Jerusalem. Good question.
Are you going to go over what we were talking about earlier? Zechariah 5?
Yeah. Yeah, I will. But let's back up real quick and let's talk about. I ran some copies of some outlines on some of these books. Well, let's go back to Zephaniah real quick. Unless there's another question. One question. Let's go back to Zephaniah real quick. Zephaniah's name means Jehovah hides. Zephaniah is the only prophet of royal descent. In the first couple of verses, he traces his lineage back to Hezekiah. So here's a guy that would actually have been in line to be a king. Now, depending on his uncles, his brothers, and all of that kind of stuff, you know, that's going to wind up being who winds up there. But his ministry takes place in the latter days of King Josiah, and possibly. I don't know, nobody knows exactly how much it overlaps, but we're talking about from 640 to 609 B.C. Now, you remember what happened with Josiah, right? They tried to kill the entire royal line, and they hid out this little 8-year-old boy, and he's the one who becomes king. Well, I'm thinking if Zephaniah traces his lineage back to Hezekiah, it means that he's kin somehow to Josiah, which means that they tried to kill him as well, and they were very successful at killing all the rest of their family. So it doesn't, you know, it kind of makes sense that you would name your kid God hid him, because that's the only way they took him to die during that situation. So during the reign of King Josiah, and Josiah is the last righteous king of Judah. Everybody else after him is compromised. He is also the last true king of Judah that actually is a king. Everybody after him is a vassal king who winds up being subject to somebody else. So after Josiah, it's never a sovereign kingdom again. You've got Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, Zedekiah, and each one of them is a vassal king who is under the authority of somebody else, all the way down to Herod. Herod was a puppet vassal of the Romans. And so Josiah is really the last hoorah of Judah, and in Zephaniah's ministry, basically, he is riding on the heels of a mini revival. Okay, so I was just looking, and we should go back there. 2 Kings 22, and if you look at chapter 23, 2 Kings 23:25, it says there. Let's look at verse 24. 2 Kings 23:24. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, and the wizards, the images, and the idols, and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. So he's it. He's the end of those that are going to pursue the Lord with heart and soul, but even his reforms and his revival is not enough. And so Zephaniah ministers at this point in time, and he basically is bringing a message of, well, wrath. Look out, here it comes. You know, it's much like the other prophets. But the first part of it is all about God's wrath poured out on the whole earth, on the nation, on the nations surrounding Judah. And then he finishes his prophecy with a promise of conversion and a promise of restoration. And so, really an interesting, neat little book. And I love chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And, you know, Paul says in Romans, he says, all Israel will be saved. And I was listening to a preacher this afternoon. I was driving in my pickup, and I was listening on the radio, and he's talking about Israel. And he's talking about, he says, just think about it. He says, there's no other nation on the planet where people are associating themselves with a particular national identity and returning to that country the way that Israel has for my entire life. My entire life, they've been doing this. And they don't even believe in God. But God deals with humans on the basis of covenant. And Israel is God's covenant people. And that's the thing that just keeps hitting me the more. I've never seen it as clearly as I've seen it this year as I read through the prophets. The captivity, the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom, the Babylonian invasion of the southern kingdom, the captivity, the warnings beforehand, the idolatry the kings led them into, and then the return with Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all of that. It could not be clearer. There is a difference. Those are my kids right there. They're mine. I love all the rest of you, but you're not mine. Those kids, at the end of the day, I may have to spank them. I may have to discipline them. I may have to remove things from them. I may have to, there's all kinds of things. But those kids receive any inheritance that I might have to hand down. Those kids, I love them no matter what they do. I may not like what they do, and it may be a big deal, but those kids are mine. And I have a special relationship with those unlike any other person on the entire planet. And there's nobody else that could ever break into that situation apart from covenant. Now, I can make a covenant to adopt more children. And they could come in with full benefits with these five, if Wendy and I so chose to do that. But, you know, in Hebrews, God says, those that I love, I discipline and chasten. And if you don't receive discipline from the Lord, you are a bastard, and you are not his child. And it could not be clearer to me as you and I sit here and we look. It's absolutely fantastic. It's amazing. Yesterday in the headlines, Erdogan. I warned y'all about him 2 or 3 years ago. He's the president of Turkey. That rascal, he gets up and he warns the world of the evils of who? Israel. They hate him. They hate them. They want to kill them. They want to destroy them. They want to run them off into the ocean. Calling on all Muslim countries all over the world to unite against the evils of the Israelis. It's amazing. I mean, we're talking about 2,500 years after most of these prophecies were written. And God tells them, I'm going to punish you. But when that punishment is over, you're mine. And I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to drive you out with wrath. I'm going to wipe you out. But I'm going to bring you back. And you will not come to an absolute end. I'm going to continue to deal with you. And we've still got, as we read through the book of Revelation, you know, it's amazing. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 talk about the church. The word church, the mention of church, does not come up again until Revelation 19. As she returns with the Lord Jesus when he comes on his white horse. The rest of all of that business of Revelation reads almost exactly like what we've been reading in these prophets. And what's it about? It's about the lost world and Israel. And so many of the prophets, I think I've drawn this for you before, but Zephaniah is exactly the same way, and we'll talk about Zechariah in just a minute. If here's the prophet like this, and here's his eye, and this is what he can see. As he prophesies, he sees these things. He sees these things on these mountaintops and on the edges of these mountains. But if this is his line of sight right here, he can't see the things that are down here. So Isaiah looks and he says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." And Isaiah looks and he says, "Looky there." He says he was crushed. He was bruised for our iniquities. Right? But he can't see the church down here in this canyon right here. He can't even see that. Doesn't even bring it up. Doesn't mention it. Because he couldn't see that. But he could see this. Look here. He sees this. He sees the second coming. But he can't see the rapture that takes place right here. So he doesn't even mention those things. And that's something that you're going to see. These prophets are going to talk about the day of the Lord. There's this huge battle. Were these guys talking about something future, or were they talking about the Babylonian invasion? Yes, the answer is yes. They were talking about both. They were talking about God bringing judgment to them then. But the reason that we know that many of their prophecies are yet future is because of the promises made in that have not yet been fulfilled. And many of those promises were fulfilled with Christ's first coming, but he still hasn't finished all of that. The rest of them are going to be fulfilled at his second coming. So that's Zephaniah. Haggai is fantastic. Haggai is all about lackadaisical spiritual indifference, which is really interesting to me, because I would say that comprises the United States of America right now today, spiritual indifference. You are building your sealed houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins. So, after the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, these prophets go back. Their job is to encourage the people to rebuild, rise up and build, they say. The people have met with all kinds of opposition to building the temple and rebuilding the walls. Men like Ezra, men like Nehemiah are getting this done, but You've got Joshua, who is the high priest, and you have Zerubbabel, who is the governor, and they've got nothing but opposition, and so Haggai's job is to really encourage the people. Some people think Haggai was old enough to have been born in Judah, and so he brings up the fact, he asks them, "Have any of you seen the former temple? You know, we're building this new one, but can anybody remember that one?" He's like, you can't remember that one because you're not old enough, but some people think that he was, but he is he's returning to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity, and we're talking about the 520s BC for Haggai. And it's a great book. He asks this question. He says, "You put money in a purse that has a hole in the bottom of it." You ever done that? He says, "You want to fix that?" And the people are like, "Yeah." Well, you take care of God's business first, and then he'll take care of yours. And it's very interesting to me the way that Haggai lays things out. He doesn't pull any punches. So let's look at Zechariah. Zechariah, to me, is one of the most fascinating. It's kind of like Ezekiel. Zechariah is a guy who's very visual, and he sees a lot of things, kind of like John. He is of the priestly lineage. He's also encouraging the people to rebuild. He's the young guy. Haggai is the old guy. And so he's the one who is... And his method is very different. Haggai is like, you make all this money, put it in a purse with no bottom in it. Right? Zechariah, he is all about, hey, let's do what God wants us to do because there's the benefit of it. So he's a much more encouraging kind of a prophet. He's still going to warn them. And he's still going to... But the way that he does it is really interesting. Zechariah, I just want to walk through with you, and I want to show you all the images of Christ that are brought out in the book of Zechariah. Number one, in chapter 3, he references the angel of the Lord. Well, we've met him before, and we know that that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. In chapters 3 and 6, he talks about the righteous branch, and the King James translators translated the word branch all in caps. And we talked about that as Katie noticed that in her reading, and you know, what's up with that, Dad? Well, that's the reason they translated that is they wanted to draw attention to that and say, hey, this is a messianic reference, is what this is. The stone with seven eyes in chapter 3 and verse 9 is a reference to Jesus Christ. Seven being a number of completeness, and eyes being the ability to see. So if you can see everything, what does that make you? It makes you omniscient, right? Because you've got all knowledge of what's going on. And so always remember this. Look at your dollar bill, and they put a pagan symbol on there, right? The pyramid with one all-seeing eye. That's an Egyptian symbol. It's a Babylonian symbol. It's pagan as it can be. That all-seeing eye. That's the image of Big Brother. It's the image of the... you know, and every camera in the world doesn't have one eye, or it doesn't have two eyes, it has what? It's got one, right? Except for that new phone. It can take like, it have how many?
Three.
It's got three, but not seven. Jesus has seven eyes. Okay. The stone with seven eyes. In chapter 6 and verse 13, he is referred to as the king priest. So we talked about prophets and priests, and there you go. Well, Jesus is the king, and he is a priest. So let's look at that. Zechariah chapter 6. He makes reference to let's look at verse 12. It says, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even as he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He should be a priest upon his throne. See, the king and the priest. And when we come to the book of Hebrews, what's it tell us about Jesus? It says that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And so it's this reference to a king priest. Chapter 9, he talks about the lowly king in chapter 9. And verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, wait a minute. We've heard that before, haven't we? Where did we hear that? The triumphal entry. And so here's Zechariah. This is one of the many prophecies concerning Jesus. Zechariah prophesies that the king's going to come in riding on a colt. And sure enough, he does. Not only that, but Daniel told us exactly to the day when that would happen. So, and it says there, thy king cometh riding on this. So just think about that triumphal entry day. You know, the people, you remember whenever Jesus was born, the wise guys showed up. They went to Herod and they said, where is he? We come to worship him. They said, I don't know. Hey, where's the Messiah going to be born? Everybody knows. Micah said, Bethlehem. Go see him. And then he's worried, because who'd they come to see? The king. And who does Zechariah say is going to come lowly, riding in on an ass's colt? The king. And so on that day, when all those people, they were waving those palm fronds, that was something from the time of the Maccabees, and they were crying what? What were they saying? Hosanna. Hosanna. Save now. Hosheinu. Save now. Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the son of who? David. And the sons of David are what? They're kings. And the people that day, the Pharisees said, this guy has to go. This guy's dangerous, because this is an insurrection. These people want to make him the king. And look at it. He's a clown. He comes riding in on a colt. Well, that says an awful lot about Jesus. First of all, it's this reference right here from the scriptures, hundreds of years before he was even born, that this is how he would enter in. His lowliness in his first advent. First time he rode in on a jackass, the second time he's coming back on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. And it's gonna be, he's gonna tread the winepress of the wrath of God, right? Zechariah's gonna talk about both of those. And so it also says that Jesus is a cowboy because ain't nobody run an unbroken colt into town like that. That's neither here nor there. Alright, let's see. He's the lowly king. He is the cornerstone, the nail in the battle bow. He is the good shepherd who is rejected and sold in chapter 10. Chapter 11, he's sold for 30 shekels of silver versus the price of a slave. Once again, here's another absolute, very precise prophecy about him being sold, and even for the particular amount of money, and we know that's exactly the amount of money that Judas negotiated for. In chapter 12 and verse 10, and we haven't got there yet, but take a look there. Let's read 9 and 10. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Goodness. Is that not mean? If you know the New Testament, there's no way you can miss who that's talking about, right? It says they're going to look at me, they pierced, and they're going to mourn. And so this is another prophecy concerning what's going to happen to Jesus. And let's see, chapter 13, he is referred to as the cleansing fountain. Chapter 13 also, he is the smitten shepherd who is abandoned. And in chapter 13, he is the coming judge and the righteous king. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 references to Jesus. Maybe as many as Isaiah came up with in this one little, basically obscure book, loaded with messianic prophecy, not just of his first coming, but also of his second. The other thing that's interesting about Zechariah is there are 8 visions that Zechariah sees, and each one of these has to do with Israel. And Wendy and I were talking about one of those today. There's the horsemen among the myrtle trees, and I don't think there's any way that you can read that and not think of what, especially since we're reading the Old Testament and New Testament at the same time. When I read the horsemen among the myrtle trees, what was I thinking about? Made me think of the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation. You know, you've got the white horse, the dark or the red horse. What's that? Exactly. I mean, it's not exactly the same, but the vision. And I don't think you're supposed to miss that. We talked about when we first started Revelation, there's nothing really new in Revelation. All the things you see in Revelation are brought up someplace else. And I think those horsemen are similar. The point of that vision is that God is going to rebuild Zion and restore the people. Then you have the 4 horns, the vision of the 4 horns, and this is a promise that the oppressors of Israel are going to be judged. Then you have the man with the measuring line, measuring out the city of Jerusalem. Once again, something very similar happens with Ezekiel measuring the temple, and in the book of Revelation, this measuring, an exact measuring of the city. And I think that's referring to the fact that God is going to protect Jerusalem, and he's going to bring glory to it once again. Then you have the cleansing of Joshua, and Israel is going to be cleansed, and he's going to be restored, and it's just this great. We talked about it at our house. Here's Joshua; he's the high priest, but he's standing there in filthy garments. And here's Satan; and he's accusing him, right? And what happens? Well, they come in and they take those dirty garments off of Joshua, and they put clean garments on him, and basically say, "Satan, your accusations are right, but God has cleansed them." And that's the image of what's happened. God has sent them away to Babylon. He has cleansed them. He has forgiven them. And now he is bringing them back. And so as they're coming back, he doesn't want them to wallow in the shame and the guilt of their former sins. He wants them to receive the forgiveness. this and move on. And I think it's a magnificent picture. Then you have the golden lampstand that's fueled by the oil, and there's these two lampstands, and that's, then he tells us that that is the not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. How are we going to do this, Lord? We're a nobody. We're a bunch of captives in Babylon, and we've come back into this land, and we've got enemies all the way around us, and you want us to be your people, and we just don't have any idea how we're going to do this. And, well, Haggai and Zechariah are saying, you're going to do this because God's chosen you to do this. God's forgiven you. God's going to empower you. So you're not going to do it by your own might or by your power. You're going to do it by God's Spirit. And the image is the Spirit being like the oil that's flowing into this lamp, and that's what burns. That's where the light comes from, is the oil in the lamp. And so we sing about it, right? Give me gas in my Ford. Keep me trucking for the Lord. Give me gas in my Ford, I pray. Right? All right. And then you got the flying scroll and it basically is this image of God saying, hey, if you're a liar, I'm going to judge you. If you're a thief, I'm going to judge you. Individual sin being judged in the midst of that. And then you got the craziest one of all, and that is in chapter 5. So let's look at that right quick. Here's what's fun. I love to study this out, see what commentaries say. You know, we got lots of commentaries from hundreds of years ago to right up to today, and here's one of those places where there's not two of them that agree, and I always find that really fun. So let's just look at it. Chapter 5. Then I turn, that's why I roll, let's look at verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. Okay, so an ephah is a unit of measure. It's a volumetric measure in the land of Israel. And, I don't know, 5 gallons, a bushel basket, something like that. It's about that size, give or take. So think in your mind of a bushel basket. You know what a bushel basket looks like? Clothes hamper. Anybody got a clothes hamper? Colt, you put your dirty clothes in the clothes hamper? You put your dirty clothes in a basket. Okay, a little bigger than the clothes basket, okay? The laundry basket, a little bigger than that. Not a whole lot bigger than that, but a little bigger than that. So probably, you know, could have been made out of anything, but let's imagine that it's woven, okay? So it's this woven basket. It's an ephah. They used to measure grain. When you go buy grain, you take this basket with you. And that's where the bushel came from. That's what you put apples in. That's what you put grain in. That's what they, even today, David and I were watching a deal the other day. And when you catch crabs off the coast of, was it Alaska or Canada? I think they were in Canada. They said you can catch a bushel basket full of them a day. And so how many? How many fit in a bushel? So they cram them all in. All these guys have a bushel basket in their boat. They catch these crabs. They put them in. That's what it's been used for thousands and thousands of years. The Egyptians use it. It's a unit of measure. Okay, so it's a basket. He says, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. I don't know what that means. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. Now, a talent also is a unit of measure. So we read about the talents, the parable of the talents in the New Testament. It has nothing to do with your ability to spin a basketball on your finger or something like that. It's a unit of weight. So a talent of gold and a talent of lead, which one's worth more? The gold is, because gold's worth more, but which one weighs more? The same way, okay? So it's a mass. It's a unit of measure that's mass, okay? So it's a talent of lead. And he says, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. So maybe she's not a real big woman.
Maybe she's what? A little bitty
one? A little one.
Yeah.
Like the wee folk. So I don't know if it's like he sees this little miniature woman. Or maybe, and I think it's more like this, I think it's a woman that's been crammed into a bushel basket. She's a full-size woman. Maybe not like full-size Dutch woman, but full-size. Israeli.
A petite woman.
A petite woman, Assyrian, Eastern woman. And she's crammed down in this bushel basket. Okay? And it says, and he said, this is wickedness. What's wickedness? Well, I think the woman that's in the basket. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Well, that's easy to tell. She's wicked. She's bad. So they cram her in the basket. They take the lid. They put over the top. They take the talent, the big chunk of lead, and set it on top. Why? Why would you do that?
Keep her in.
Keep her in so she can't get out because she's trying to figure out how to get out. Well, she's wicked. It's more than she's just wicked. It says this is wickedness. Now think about it. Think about it. What's God's charge that's been brought up on the nation of Israel and of Judah? Why did they go into Babylonian captivity? Idolatry. A very simply disobedience to God. So they didn't let the land lay out fallow. They didn't keep the Sabbath day. They did business on Saturday instead of taking the day off and worshiping the way they were supposed to. They worshiped idols. We just read in the days of Manasseh, familiar spirits, witchcraft, sorcery, soothsayers, the worship of the planets, the sun and the moon and the stars, all of these things. Not only that, but the worship of these false gods like Chemosh and Moloch and Rephaim and all these gods and goddesses that were surrounded all of them. And God brings the charge against them and he says, you have committed adultery in this idolatry. And we talked about that a little bit. When you commit idolatry, God sees it as a spiritual adultery. And so I think this woman represents the adulterous attitude and the sins of the people that they have gone astray from God. So as Zechariah watches, this wickedness is put in this basket, the lid's put on, the lead weight's put on top, but it gets even better than that. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings. That sounds like a song from the 80s. For they had wings like the wings of a stork. Now, what's a stork's wings look like? They're big. They're big. The stork's a big old long-legged bird, right? Big wings. Wide wings. White wings. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. This is the only place and the only image of a female with white wings that you'll ever find anywhere in the Bible right here. This is it. They are not called angels. They are called women. I have no idea who these gals are. I have no idea if they're good or if they're bad or otherwise. I don't know anything about them, but isn't it interesting that out of all the images that come forth for an angel, this is the one that's picked? Isn't that interesting? How many Christmas trees right now have these gals on top of it? And I'll bet you that 97.6% of all the people that have ever put a winged woman with stork wings on top of their Christmas tree have no idea that this is here or that that would be her purpose and that's her job, that that's what she does, that she hauls the wicked woman in the wicker basket away from Judah. I bet you they don't. Well, anyway, it's just a pet peeve of mine. I have no idea who these gals are, but I know what their job is. He says, they're going to lift them up between earth and heaven. Then said I to the angel who talked to me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Now, Shinar, where is Shinar? It's over there in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. It's Babylon. Some people say that this is an image of God dealing with Israel's sin. This woman represents wickedness, and it's this image of God taking their sin away. Well, he's not going to do that till Jesus comes, so I don't think that's what this represents. I think this is Mystery Babylon. That's who I think this is. I think they're taking her back where she came from, back over there to Shinar, over there in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, back over there where the Tower of Babel was, back over there where Nimrod built his great city, back over there where the idea of the zodiac, the idea of worshiping the chimera, all of that came from that area. And God says, you've played with this long enough, and I'm going to deal with it. So they put her in a basket and they take her home. But they don't. She's not done forever. They went and built her a house over there. And that's why I don't trust these women with these wings. They got her out of Israel, but they didn't get rid of her. They didn't judge her. They just went and moved her. Just get out of here, you old nasty thing. This nasty, wicked old thing. Well, at the same time that I'm reading this, I'm reading Revelation. And chapter 17, it says, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked to me, saying unto me, come hither, and I'll show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now that's what you call a wicked woman. You either call her a witch, or you call her a harlot. And it says there, chapter 17, verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And that's exactly the charge that's brought against Israel and against Judah. Is fornication with these idols, is adultery with these idols. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Proverbs. Think about the two women in the first 10 chapters of Proverbs. There's the harlot who's trying to draw in the young ones off the street. Come in, my husband's gone away to do business. Come on in. I've mingled my wine. I'm ready to, I've got my bed laid out. Then come on in. And then there is the righteous woman who is wisdom in chapter 8. And she's saying, you know, you go in there and she's going to turn you into a piece of bread. That's all you'll have left. And she's going to steal your soul, right? You need to stay true. Well, same thing in Revelation. You got a harlot here, and you got a righteous bride here in a couple of chapters to come. Pure, spotless bride in chapter 19. So verse 3 says, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which had the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here's the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as king of 1 hour with the beast. Now the beast and all of that, and we'll talk about all this if you want to, and we'll go into it, but it's the same thing. Just pick up your commentary, and you know, these represent these kingdoms, these represent these countries. This is Adolf Hitler, this is Osama bin Laden, this is Barack Obama, this is Donald Trump. This is, you know, beasts are nations, horns are kings. That's what you need to take out of that. And these, it's the most powerful nations. Daniel saw these beasts, and they were referenced as, you know, Greece and Medo-Persia and the Roman Empire, and that's what they are. And which beast are we in now and all that? I don't know. The point is that the woman rides on the beast, okay? So here's what I think Mystery Babylon is. I think Mystery Babylon is pagan religion of any kind, in every kind. It's anything and everything that draws people away from the true worship of Christ. She's a woman. The whole story of the Bible is about these two women. And you have a choice which one you're going to be. You're either going to side with the harlot or with the bride. Jesus is coming back for his bride, and he's going to judge the harlot. That's all there is to it. So I think the woman in Zechariah represents the exact same thing that, that Revelation is going to deal with, is this woman decked in purple and scarlet and pearls and gold, and the kings of the earth commit fornication with her. And just in your history studies, just look and see how many times kings have partnered up with the religious system, whichever one that is, be it all the way back to ancient Babylon, or be it the Mayans. Mel Gibson did a really good job, by the way. It's the most bloody thing I've ever seen in my life, but representing the human sacrifice and the trickery that went into that to try to manipulate and control the people, and I don't know whether it's right or not, but it makes for quite a story. We know several things about those people. We know that they sacrificed a lot of people. You know, they were bloody and bloodthirsty, and their gods demanded sacrifice. Well, that's Mystery Babylon. Any of it, all of it, all pagan, all the Egyptian religions, the Babylonian religions, they're all the same, too. They all change names and morph this and change that, but at the base of it, it's always perversion. It's always to draw the attention away from Jesus. It's always idolatrous. There's always an image. There's always perversion that's attached to it. And the thing that strikes me the most about her is, if she is wickedness, why did you not deal with her and be done with her? Well, that's just it, because she's not done with it. And she's going to come up again in the book of Revelation. And had that said, I'm going to take her away to her base in Babylon. I don't think there will be any of us arguing about who that is. But it says Shinar. And you're like, well, what is that? That's Babylon. That's the land of Shinar, is that particular place over there. So I have no idea whether I'm right about that or not, but that's what I think. So, any other questions, thoughts? By the way, Zechariah is fascinating. It really is. It's a fascinating, kind of a fun book. It's kind of hard to say when you're talking about the wrath of God being poured out on people. But the great thing about Zechariah is that he's very encouraging to the people. You know, he's like, come on, guys, God's for us. He's dealt with us, dealt with our parents, dealt with our grandparents, and dealt with our sin, and now he's for us. And Romans chapter 8, God be for us, who can be against us. Amen. That's how we ought to live our lives. All right.